Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
We are awfully glad to be here in the room with you. If you guys are watching us online, man, thank you so much for being a part of what God is doing as well. We are all in this together, like we've said, it's been 3 months since we were in this room together, and so it's great to be with you guys. We're going to start a new series today called Counterculture, or Countercultural, and it's a look over these next months at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to go ahead and jump off into that, if that's okay. And I'm going to start the series with this statement, that the Jesus Christ that is presented in the Gospels is the single most countercultural figure in human history. Think about that. In all of human history, he was, in his time, when he walked on this earth, completely and totally revolutionary. And he is equally revolutionary today. The Sermon on the Mount, really, if you want to think of it in these terms, is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. It is the statement that says, this is who my people are, this is what my people do, and this is where this whole thing is going. So if you have your Bibles, you don't have to look very far to find our text, and we're just going to kind of make reference and introduce this thing today out of Matthew chapter 5, so just a few chapters into your New Testaments. It says this, and when Jesus saw the multitudes, and next week we're going to unpack a whole lot more about this, by the way. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. To understand the Sermon on the Mount, you have to grasp the idea of the concept of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of God. It's the same thing as the scripture talks about it. What you need to understand is when Jesus is speaking, he's talking to a mass of people. We don't know, probably hundreds, maybe even a couple of thousand people that day on the mountainside. And most of them were Jews. Not all of them, but some of them, most of them were Jews. And they were expecting their DNA, their spiritual heritage, everything in their past told them, God is going to set up this kingdom and we're going to get to be a part of it. And they were expectant. In fact, after all the ministry of Jesus, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after everything they had been through, it says that they came to Jesus and they said, okay, after all of this, are we finally going to get to what we wanted to see coming all along? Are you going to establish the kingdom? Are you going to free Israel and establish this thing? And it says in Acts chapter 1, 6, they kept asking. They didn't just ask once. They badgered him about it. They were very expectant. What you need to understand is that the Romans, who were kind of in the dominant world power of the time, they were trying to create this lasting world kingdom as well. So you've got these political forces that are vying against one another. And then you have Jesus arrive on the scene, and Jesus comes preaching a kingdom. It says in chapter 4 that from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says a few verses later that he was going throughout all the synagogues of Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You've got to grip that idea of the kingdom. As he sent the disciples out, he told them, listen, you need to go out and proclaim the kingdom. That's in Matthew chapter 10. He said that. So let me give you one. There are three countercultural points that I want to give you today. The first one is this. You cannot understand the kingdom only from a Jewish perspective. Because Jesus came first to the Jews, a lot of people have mistakenly come to the belief that, listen, you've got to understand it from the Jewish perspective. No, you don't. You have to understand it from a global perspective. Let me show you the end of this. In Revelation chapter 7, this statement is made. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. The question is, who is the multitude? Which no one could count, from every nation and from all tribes and from all peoples and from all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Man, if there is a message that transcends the racial issues that we are facing in our world, in our nation, in our communities today, it's this, that Christianity, that the kingdom of God is not about a white America. It's not about a Jewish nation. It's about a world kingdom involving every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And they cry out with a loud voice, singing and praising about the salvation that God has brought. There's a key concept then to understand the kingdom. And that is simply this, that if I try to understand it in terms of strictly the Jews, then I misinterpret the scripture. I miss the point. It is about a global perspective. And let me remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, listen, Jews, I've got other sheep besides you. There are other sheep. There is another fold. He's talking about the Gentile world, everybody who wasn't a Jew. Just to kind of further bring this point, to kind of hammer this thing, the term kingdom, as you find it here, is used in the Gospels 127 times in the Old King James Bible, all right? Matthew uses the term 56 times. That's a lot. Matthew was a Jew, and a lot of people will step in and say, well, Matthew was a Jew, he was writing to Jews. No, he wasn't. Matthew was a Jew who wrote to Jews, but he wrote to all of us. Luke uses it almost as many times. And guess what? Luke was a Gentile. So what does that tell you? The idea of the kingdom is not about the Jews. It's about the world. Incidentally, it's used 8 times in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. It's used in the epistles 16 times, and it's used in the Revelation 9 times. All of them are not specific about the Jews. It's about the world, y'all. This is a kingdom that will encompass all nations and tribes and ethnicities and languages. Something else to consider, Matthew was a Jew, and he did a lot of ministry among the Jews, but do you know how it ended for him? Matthew went all over the world after he left Jerusalem. This gospel was written sometime in about mid-60s AD, the mid-first century. And so it's about 30 years after the crucifixion. Matthew was long gone from Jerusalem. He went to Iran, what they called Parthia in those days. He ended up in Ethiopia where he was martyred for his faith, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's how he ended up. The point is that Matthew took this gospel out in the whole world. So to try to say, well, Matthew was only writing to Jews, you misunderstand, you misinterpret the scripture. The scripture is telling, and you get a lot of insight when you understand that Matthew was a Jew, but what you need to understand is by the time this gospel was written, Christianity had spread really around the world. Now, we find a second account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. It's Luke's version, and by the way, Luke was a Gentile. Luke didn't have Jewish heritage, so he wasn't writing from that perspective, and yet he tells the same story. He talks about the kingdom in the same terms. He was a Gentile who was writing to a predominantly Gentile world, to a church that was increasingly growing to be a Gentile church. And so you don't understand this idea of the Sermon on the Mount and this kingdom concept that is introduced to you unless you understand, first of all, a kingdom needs a king. Jesus was a king. In fact, in John 18, at his trials before Pilate, Jesus answered Pilate and said, I'm not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested. But my kingdom is not of this world. You've got to understand as a believer that you have a king. If you call yourself Christian, you are in a kingdom, and God is, Jesus Christ is your king. That means he calls the shots. And to try to have a kingdom without a king, to try to have Christianity without King Jesus, that's not Christianity. A second thing we have to understand about this is that the kingdom represents everything that we lost, everything that sin has taken from us. You think about, and this is kind of as I've considered this week, I thought about this time we're living through. We've had a virus that's come in and literally stripped us of all our normalcy. We can't go the places we like to go with the freedom we like to go. We can't do the things. We can't be where we want to be with the people we want to be. I was out in the mall with you guys as you were coming in, and it was kind of awkward, wasn't it? Because it's been so long, and maybe we're reunited. I want to give you a hug. And there were a couple times like, And it's frustrating. It's affected our jobs, our homes, our economy, right? And so we've lost a lot. The kingdom represents spiritually everything that we've lost. We've lost physical life because of sin, and an eternal spiritual life because of sin. We don't get to be with God. We've lost intimacy and fellowship with God. We've lost a place with God. We've lost inner and eternal peace because of sin. That's been stripped away from us, and we've lost a direction with God's divine purpose. The point is, when the kingdom is established, you begin to get that back. You begin to come back into what God intended that you have. And so as we begin to proceed through this over the weeks ahead, you need to understand that right now, the kingdom is about an internal character. It's about what God is working inside of us. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus was answering some of his haters, some of the religious leaders who were persecuting him. And he answered and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Kingdom of God is within you. Secondly, you need to understand about the kingdom of God. It is shown and it is known by your obedience. There's not a place that you go and see a palace. One of the cool things about getting to travel in Europe, especially over the years, is there are castles everywhere. These cities all have these walled castles, and they're historic, and they're cool to see, and they're fun to be a part of. I love to go and see these places. They represent a kingdom. They represent somebody's little niche in the world, their kingdom. You can't find this kingdom in a castle. It's housed within us, and the only way that you know it, the only way that you show it, is by being obedient to your king. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus is talking about how to pray. We'll get to that here in a couple of weeks. But he said, you pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. But you can't say the Lord's Prayer without saying hallowed. It just doesn't sound right if you don't say hallowed, by the way. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Now pay attention. Talking about kingdom here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a really good definition when we say kingdom of God, what we're talking about. It's not something magical and mystical that you have to have a theological degree to understand. It's just, listen, God has said this, and we're doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. You know, you show that you're a part of the kingdom by obedience. And then the third thing in this regard to understanding the kingdom is that the faith of the kingdom makes you a citizen. That is your primary citizenship. Most of us hold an American passport. I treasure that. And when we go out of the country, I always get nervous when you go to the hotel, you go places where they take your passport from you. That really just terrifies me. And we've had a lot of words at hotel counters and different places when they take your passport, because I'm afraid they won't give it back. That's a cherished thing. But you know what? More important than your American passport, than your American citizenship, is the concept that you are a citizen of a kingdom. And it's not an American kingdom. It's not a white kingdom. It's not a Western culture kingdom. It's a kingdom, as we've mentioned, for all the world, for all peoples and all places. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Two words, fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household. We are to live our lives as kingdom citizens out now. Now, here's the point. A counterculture mindset, or a kingdom mindset, calls for us to have a countercultural change of mind. I may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago as I was prepping this series. First of all, the kingdom basically says, what is the dominant worldview? What is the worldview that's out there right now? It's got to change according to what God has said. It's got to adjust to what God has said because God is king. You think about the way that you act, think, talk, perceive things from where you came from. Some of you guys come from here in Texas. We have a very distinct mindset here in Texas. You know, gravy is something that is holy and sacred and goes on most anything. They're called coyotes, not coyotes. That's a character in a cartoon. That's very distinctively Texan. If you are from a different part of the country, maybe you're from the Northeast, and you can speak in one of those really good Boston accents or something like that. You have a different set of perspectives and views. All of those things have to adjust to the kingdom. The kingdom determines now how we perceive, how we act, how we see, how we talk. If you come from a certain corporate culture in your business, in your industry, that corporate culture has to adjust to God's way of doing things. Part of the problems we see in business in the world now, not just in America, is that it's a very materialistic, very godless culture in a lot of places. And when you find those islands, those kind of respites of places that God's way is followed, the world doesn't get that. Corporate culture has to adjust to God. My personal philosophy, well, this is just the way I am. Well, that may be just the way you are. But God's job is to bring you in line with the kingdom. It applies to political policy. It applies to your practical theology. Listen, here's what I do. One of the big struggles, you guys may laugh about this. One of the big struggles I had as I began to walk with Christ is that it changed the way I played basketball. Because I was kind of like, I had that, and I wasn't as good as, don't mistake what I'm about to say, kind of had that Michael Jordan mentality that I'll do whatever I have to do to beat you. And all of a sudden, the kingdom gets in you, and God's saying, that's not how we do things. And people don't understand that. I remember one time I had a kid that I had led to the Lord that we played ball with. He was phenomenal, one of the best, most beautiful athletes I've ever seen. He was just long and moved well and just had a great touch and passed well. He was just a beautiful basketball player. And he came from a really rough neighborhood and a really rough background, and he was a tough guy. I think he had boxed some. He was a really tough guy. And when he became a believer, all his friends began to badger him and test him and try to bully him on the court because they perceived him as being soft because he was a Christian. It was a tough thing for him to stand up and say, you know what? My God is bigger than your insults, than your bullying, than those things. All of those things, your practical theology comes into question. The way my family does it, well, maybe the kingdom is dictating you do it a different way. All of these things, the point is, have to change in the kingdom. The idea is that Jesus' kingdom is countercultural to every human concept ever. Think about that. The way that we humanly do things is completely opposite of the way Jesus says we should be in the kingdom. And it's interesting, there is a Bible word for this change. The title of the sermon is Change Your Mind. It comes from this ideology. The term is repent. It's a really Bible word. We don't use it most of the time parents, how many times do you look at your child and say, you know what you need to do right now? Go to your room, young lady, and repent. We just don't use that. Our kid will look at us and go, what? It's not that complex a word, and it's very misunderstood in the faith. Let me just kind of walk you through the ideology. First of all, John the Baptizer came preaching a message of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, again, essentially the same thing. Jesus, his first messages in Matthew 4 were repent. Verse 17 that we read a minute ago, Jesus came and began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. A lot of people misconstrue the idea of repentance and belief. They are essentially, as we're going to see here in a minute, almost kind of synonymous, and they're used in the scripture, in fact, a lot of ways synonymously. The apostles' first mission in the Gospels was to call for repentance. Notice the same terminology is being used. They went out and preached that men should repent. As the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells the people, and they say, what do we got to do to be saved? He says, repent. And that's a part of his message. In Acts chapter 8, to the non-Jews, to the Samaritans, it was said to Simon Magus, repent of this wickedness and pray that the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You look over in Acts chapter 17 to the Gentile world, and Paul, speaking before Agrippa and Festus, says, therefore, God, or speaking, excuse me, not to Agrippa and Festus, he's in Athens at Mars Hill. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should do what? Repent. Because he has fixed a day where his judgment is coming. Here's the point of me kind of walking you through that. I want you to see all through the New Testament. It's not just isolated to the beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry. For the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, to come into the life of a community, come into the life of a business, there has to be a complete change of thinking and of doing. So let me explain what I mean, because this is very important that you understand the theology of this, because a lot of people don't, to be honest. The term for repent, the noun is metanoia. The Greek verb that's used so often is metanoeo. And it literally means, it comes from two words, meta and noeo. And it means to basically perceive afterwards or to rethink or to reconsider. Jesus is countercultural because he calls us to see everything differently than we ever have. He's not telling us to be saved, you have to go out and do a bunch of certain things to get saved, like a lot of people want you to believe. What he's saying is, you've got to reconsider everything. But most importantly, you've got to reconsider how you are saved. And so I would say this, first of all, in this idea of Jesus being countercultural, you can't even get into the kingdom without repentance. It's not saying, again, let me say it again, looking right into the camera, it's not saying you have to do something besides believe to become a Christian. If you think that, then you misunderstand repentance. Any belief system that seeks to tell you you have to do certain things to get saved is false. It's what we call a works-based or a works theology. It's based on some works that you do. The word metanoeo literally means to change the way you think, to reconsider. So what I'm saying is, unless you change the way you think about being saved from your way, whatever that is, to God's way, that heart can't be saved. It has to acknowledge that it is a sinner. It has to reconsider, as John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, then truth isn't in you. It has to reconsider that it is a sinner. That means that it needs a Savior. It has to rethink its sufficiency. In other words, I cannot ever do anything to garner, to get God's favor or grace and save myself, and God doesn't need my help. I need to change my view then of how a person is saved. In other words, how a person is made right by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I have to believe, that means to trust Jesus for who he is, for what he did, and what that means instead of me. If I can do that, then I will find my way. I will find myself in the kingdom. Let me give you a verse in Romans. Romans talks about salvation by grace through faith alone, all right? Here's what Paul says. And by the way, let me just say this because I've heard this too often. A lot of people will say, well, yeah, but that's not in the Gospels. And more particularly, we like to say, well, that's not in the Gospel of John. Listen, if Matthew wrote about salvation, what Matthew said about salvation is right. If Mark wrote about salvation, what Mark wrote about salvation is right. The same thing for Luke, the same thing for John, but get this, the same thing for Paul. Because God is the author of that language. So to try to tell people, listen, it's not in Matthew or it's not in John or whatever, you don't understand salvation if you're saying that. You don't understand the inspiration of Scripture if you're saying that. When the Bible talks about salvation, whether it's in Matthew or Revelation or Titus or anywhere else, it's right. And you take it at face value. So here's what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing, here it comes, that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. And here, repentance is used synonymously with the concept of salvation or saving faith. And we know Romans is all about salvation by grace through faith. That's the whole, it's like a theological paper on that, the greatest one ever written. And so he's using repentance as a synonym for being saved or trusting Jesus. And what he's saying is, you've got to change your mind about how you understand someone is saved. It's not about doing works to be saved. Repentance and belief essentially are two sides of the same coin. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter saying this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance is associated and assimilated in with conversion, with salvation through grace, by grace through faith. In Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul, speaking to Agrippa and Festus, says this. And he's giving his testimony. And by the way, at the end of this, Agrippa says, "Are you trying to get me saved?" in so few words. And Paul says, "Yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to do." So we know the context of this message is a presentation of the gospel. Listen to what he says. "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision God gave me, but I kept declaring both in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all of the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles." In other words, worldwide, I've never deviated from this thought that they should repent and turn to God. That is synonymous to believe. That is synonymous to be converted. That is synonymous to be saved. It's all the same idea, but he uses the term repent. Why? You've got to change your mind about what it is to be saved. So the key thought here is that the heart that clings to an idea that it either doesn't need God or it needs to help God out, in other words, that it trusts self rather than God, is a heart that's not ready to be saved. And check this out. It is a works-based theology. If you try to say you don't have to repent to be saved, you are believing in a works-based theology. It's that simple. Repentance has to do with changing your mind about God, about you, about how you're saved. It's not about doing works. I got to say that again and again. Secondly, you can't live successfully as a believer. You can't live successfully in the kingdom without repentance. Romans chapter 12 doesn't say it, but it's there. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind." In the kingdom, as you live, God is going to be in the process of changing your mind about what you believe about a lot of things every day. All the time, he's going to talk about you. One of the biggest changes God made in my mind, in my life, after I became a believer, years after I became a believer, like 11 years after I became a believer, had to do with abortion. That it is, in fact, stealing life that God made from conception. It radically altered me. God may change the way that you see other races. God may change the way that you see other genders. God may change the way that you see business. That's a process of being repentant and changing your mind and following God. I had a conversation with God on my way driving in today about an issue that's going on. And I just asked the Lord, I said, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you on this. I think I'm right. But if I'm wrong, change my mind. I'm open to that. I'm yielding myself to you. The point is simply this. The core of Jesus' kingdom is that it is countercultural living. And as you look through the Sermon on the Mount, let me just kind of walk you through some of the countercultural things that Jesus is going to tell us. He's first of all going to define what it is to be a believer. This is what a believer looks like. I don't know what your preconception is about. This is what a believer is. This is what a believer looks like. Jesus is going to tell us, you want to see what a believer is? Look at this. Watch this. He's going to tell us how you really influence the world. You want to influence your friends, your family, those people in your traffic patterns? He's going to tell us how to do that. And it's totally countercultural to anything that we've been told in our world. He's going to show us what right living is really like. He's going to show us how to get along and get over problems. He's going to talk to us about relationships and marriage. He's going to say, listen, I don't know what your family heritage is. I don't know what your societal culture is, but it's got to change because the kingdom culture is totally different. It's countercultural to this. He's going to talk to us about honesty and integrity, what that looks like in our lives. What does love really look like? When he talks about sincerity and spirituality, he's going to show us what genuineness as a believer really is. He's going to talk to us about what it takes really to get in or get to heaven. He's going to talk to us about anxiety and worry. He's going to talk to us about what is most valuable in life's pursuit. He's going to talk to us about how you view other people. He's going to talk to us about how you talk to God. And he's going to remind us what spiritual fraud is. And I told you he was revolutionary for his day. When he finished giving these few words, it says at the end of the talk that people said this. After he finished speaking, the crowds were what? Amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had real authority, unlike any other, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law, which brings us to the last point, which is the last statement before next week, and that's simply this. Countercultural point number three is that Jesus is different from every other God. There are a lot of young people in the room. Man, you guys are beautiful. You guys are wonderful. Man, understand this. You're going to hear a lot about all sorts of religions and philosophies and things through your life. Jesus Christ is different. Not just a little different, but radically different than all of them. Jesus' way of dealing with our human situation was completely countercultural to every other God and every other religion in the world. Consider this. This God took human flesh. He assumed human flesh and died for every failure, for every failed human in history. From the worst sinner to the person that you think, well, that ain't so bad. He covered it. This God did what no other God or no other religion could do. He gave a definitive answer for death in the resurrection. This God epitomized the countercultural message that he described. You want to see what it looks like? Watch me, he said. And he calls you to change your mind today. Pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, we come to the end of this introduction to the countercultural manifesto on the mountain. Father, there are some of us, there are the faithful in the room, there are faithful who are online, but Lord, there may be some in either place. Lord, this resonated in their lives in a way that they say, you know what? I've just tried to include Jesus in what I've already done. I haven't really changed my mind. I haven't changed my opinion. I still think God needs my help. Father, you've showed me in no uncertain terms today. You call me to turn to you and not to myself. Or whether I call that repentance or turning or changing, Lord, you're asking me to yield my will to you. And so, Lord, here and now, marking it down, I'm driving a stake in the sand here and saying, on this day, Lord, I choose to yield myself to you. Take away my sin, forgive me. Lord, show me the days ahead, all the other things I need to change. But Lord, right here, right now, I know that I've tried to save myself, and it's time to change from that. Father, for the believers in our conversation today, Father, there are things about the faith we've been ignoring. There are things about our character that we've tried to justify and set aside. And Lord, you are very clearly telling us those got to change. King Jesus got a whole different idea. I pray as we begin to walk through these in the days ahead, very sequentially, in your masterful way, that you would change us. Lord, make us into the people. Make us into the spouses, the brothers, the sisters, the friends. Make us into the church you want us to be. Lord, I pray you would bring your Spirit and make your claims in our life. So we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.